Acts 18. Acts chapter number 18, please turn your attention there. And once you found Acts 18, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. In order to give us a foundation for this new sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians, I thought we should go ahead and go to the book of Acts and see how the church got started. Let's consider the historical account as how this church began as recorded by Dr. Luke in Acts 18. Verse number 1, the Bible says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome." So Paul meets this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they just recently moved to Corinth because they were kicked out of their house in Rome there. And so Paul came to them. Verse 3, it says, "And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation, they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ." When Paul showed up, what did he do there at Corinth? He preached who Jesus was. So verse number 6 tells us, "And when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth, I'll go to the Gentiles.'" Now, I want to touch on that verse, but basically, verse number 6, the Jews that he was preaching to, they had hardened their hearts. God didn't harden their hearts. They hardened their own hearts. They said, "We don't want anything to do with this." And I know that they hardened their hearts because Paul says, "Well, I'm going to go now to the Gentiles." Well, it wasn't like the Gentiles were any less sinners, but they hadn't hardened their hearts yet. And so I'm going to go over here to the Gentiles, and so I'm going to preach over here. Now, verse 7, "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." I like this because Paul says, "I'm out of here," and he just goes next door. "I'm leaving. I'm going next door here. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house." This is a miracle. The chief ruler of the synagogue gets saved. This is awesome. "And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." I love that. They were believed. They baptized. They joined the church. They're doing exactly what the church had done back in Jerusalem 15 years earlier to this. People get saved. People get baptized. They join the church. And that's exactly what's going on here in Corinth. Now, verse number 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee.'" Now, that had to have been a breath of fresh air. Paul, don't worry about it. In Corinth, nobody's going to be beating you up this time. You're not going to be beaten. You're not going to get scourged. You're not going to get spat upon. I'm just saying, up until now, that's like defines Paul's ministry. One preacher once said that usually modern-day preachers, when they go to a town to preach, they want to check and see what the local hotels are like. Paul wanted to check and see what the local prisons were like, because eventually that's where he was heading. Oh, God says this to Paul. He says, "Hey, I want you to know this. Nobody's going to hurt you in this city, for I have much people in the city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. "And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters.'" Hey, if you are really breaking the law, he's saying, you're really doing something bad, look, I take care of this. But he's just violating your own laws, Jews, so you go figure it out yourselves. Verse 16, "And he drave them from the judgment seat," court dismissed, get out of here, go figure it out yourselves. "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue and beat him before the judgment seat. Now, time out. You might not have caught this. I thought the chief ruler of the synagogue was Crispus, and Crispus became a believer. He did. Guess who the next person they brought in? His name was Sosthenes. Well, he also called upon Jesus Christ and got saved. So two of the synagogue rulers right in a row get saved. God saves their souls. Sosthenes, they take out and beat the chief ruler of the synagogue and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared none of these things. In verse 18, just the first part there, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while and then took his leave of the brethren. Father, I pray one more time that you would help us to learn and in our learning to be able to understand and apply the scriptures properly, and in so doing be conformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Wouldn't it be great, some say, wouldn't it be great to be part of the church in the first century? I mean, in first century church, they had no problems, not like today. We all know churches have become way worse over time, and the only good churches that there ever were those first century churches. But now they're all messed up, so I'm not going to be a part, and I'm not going to join any of them. Really. Our study through 1 Corinthians should change your mind real quick, because the church at Corinth could easily be called the church of chaos, and it's a first century church. The church at Corinth was a large church by the time Paul writes to it, roughly 5 years after it's been started. Luke records in verse number 8, we just read it, that many of the Corinthians hearing believed. I like that. They heard the word of God and then believed. They heard the word of God, believed, and they were baptized. They added to the church. This is roughly, I'm going to bring in some history to this too. This is roughly maybe 15 years-ish after the church at Jerusalem had been persecuted and believers were spread abroad, going all over the known world. So what we just read, the historical account, occurs about 15 years after persecution hits the church in Jerusalem and they spread abroad. Okay? Keep that in mind. Don't forget that. So when Paul sits down now to write to this church at Corinth, we just read about how it got started. When he sits down to write to this church at Corinth, it's now a five-year-old church, but it has wandered away from its foundation. They have turned from right doctrine. They have turned from proper morality. People became interested in new ideas and theories. They had no time for theology. After all, they may say stuff like this: it really doesn't matter what you believe. It only matters what you behave or how you behave. But you read the Bible and common sense will tell you that doesn't even make sense, because how you behave is largely based upon what you believe. But they're departing from that. But people still make that same sort of argument today. It doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you behave right. No, your belief is directly tied into how you behave. The Bible makes it clear. It's no exaggeration to say that the church at Corinth was a church in absolute chaos. Let me give you, if we back up and give like a bird's eye view over Corinthians, let me just highlight some of the major problems that Paul is going to try to address in this local congregation. People identified with their favorite teacher and therefore causing divisions. For example, people could be at this church at Corinth and saying stuff like this: well, I like Brother Pastor Tim. I like him, and I'm going to go do Bible studies with him. Well, not me. I like Brother Tim Larkley. That's who I'm going to go with. And my Brother Tim Larkley is better than your Pastor Tim Schellenberger. And there might be another group who say, well, I tell you what, Humbert was here. That's who I'd listen to. But I ain't got no time for these Brother Tims running around. And I got Summerdorf. And Brother Summerdorf was here. If I like Brother Elliot, when he was here, man, he fired me up. I don't know if that Brother Schellenberger does much for my soul. And all of a sudden, we were drawn, and it became now this personality comparison. But I'm going to just ask you this. When you look at how all these different people preach, whether it was Apollos or whether it was Paul, were they preaching something different? And the answer would be no. It was the same message, but the church at Corinth defaulted into this personality comparison, and they suffered because of it. That was just one of the problems. They were also quite snobby. You could show up at a fellowship meeting, a fellowship gathering together, they're going to have some food together, but then the people who had wealth and had prosperity, they wouldn't sit on the side of the same sort of the church that the ones that had less, the people that had to walk to church as opposed to ride the golden chariots to church. Look, they had different places to fellowship. Snobbery was a big part of the church. Church discipline was non-existent. When you get to the heart of the letter, which we will, it's going to curl your hair, some of the sins that these people were involved in. The disgusting sexual immorality that they actually embraced and celebrated. And they would say something like this. They would say, like, we love sinners. Okay, Jesus loved sinners. But he never embraced the sin. Jesus never embraced the sin. In fact, he loved the sinner enough to help him out of the sin. But the church at Corinth literally came to the place in time. They weren't helping anybody out of sin. They were just walking around. This is so great. We love the sinners. Look at how many. And the sinners are living in open sexual immorality that even the unsaved world at Corinth was looking at and saying, good night. That is disgusting what's going on there. This is insane. If you understand the moral temperature of the city of Corinth, for the city of Corinth to look at God's church and say, they're even doing things we wouldn't do out here. This is disgusting. And we'll get into more details about that as we go through the book. But what do you expect when you let doctrine die? When it doesn't matter what you believe. Oh, as long as you believe Jesus, we're all cool. No, it matters what you believe about Jesus, what he taught. There's a lack of humility and consideration for one another that led church members to drag the chaos out into the public square. It would happen when two church members would get into a squabble and they wouldn't resolve it biblically. They didn't know how to go one-on-one and then maybe bring two or three witnesses and then even bring a matter before the church. They refused to do that. They just took all claim to court. Sued them. I'm suing you. And so they take people to court and sue them, two church members, which caused an unsaved world to look at these believers at the church at Corinth and say something like, I thought you guys were Christians. And Jesus is the one who taught us that the world would know us by how we loved each other. There's no love going on here. They're suing each other. They're not resolving conflicts. They're being offended and suing each other over these sort of things. And it's ending up in the public square. And in the public square, the city of Corinth is looking at it and says, I thought you guys were Christians. I thought you were supposed to love each other. And here you are out here suing the socks off each other? That doesn't make sense to us. And it shouldn't. I guarantee you this, unsaved people, non-believers, atheists know how Christians should behave. They know how Christians should behave. They may have never even read the book, but they know how a Christian should behave. So there was they had forsaken love. They had forsook love that was grounded in biblical truth, doctrine, and therefore chaos abounds. In other words, it would look an awful lot like church today. Have you ever read through the Old Testament and you just hope that the children of Israel get it right this time? Do you know what I mean by that? You read through the Old Testament again. You've been through the Bible. Some of you have maybe been through the Bible a few times. But here you are going through the Bible for the 20th time. It still happens to me. Read through the Bible, I don't know how many times, but it still happens to me that I get to some of these stories and in the back of my mind I'm sitting there thinking, maybe the children of Israel repent and get things right, and they won't have to learn the hard way. But it never happens. And then I get mad, and I get frustrated. I say, what are you guys doing that for? And then I look in the mirror. I'm like, man, this sounds an awful lot like me. So when we get to this church at Corinth, we say, I can't believe they're doing stuff like that. I was saying, through our study and through our time at 1 Corinthians, it might be a good mirror for us. And this may be painfully helpful. Did you catch that? This may be painfully helpful in some of the things that we are going to be considering as we make our way through 1 Corinthians. Well, how would you start a letter to a church like this that had these kind of problems? I mean, it's one thing, right? I mean, if somebody took your parking spot this morning and that was your biggest problem when it comes to church, I mean, that's one thing. But when there's the immorality and the flagrant acceptance of sin, what would you do if you were writing a letter? Would you start it off and say, you Corinthians, just wait till I get there and give you a piece of my mind. This is ridiculous. Wait till I get my hands on you. You dirty, rotten scoundrels. And this is how you're going to start your letter. Listen to how Paul starts this letter. And this is really the theme for next week, but I just love this. It doesn't even seem reasonable. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always on your behalf. And he goes on and he speaks about how he knows God's doing a work in him. I thank God for you. There's just times, Christy and I, we spent some time in the evenings, I don't know if we were listening, we were having devotions of sort at night. We were challenged with this thought that sometimes as parents, we complain that we have to be parents. Kids would just get it right. If they would just not need me anymore. Yeah. Every parent does. And it's almost like we can come to the point in time where we complain about having to be parents. And a pastor can almost come to the point in time where he starts to complain about he has to be a pastor. If they would just get it. Yeah. Sometimes we do this, and if bosses, employees, coworkers, stuff like this, but Paul says this, yeah, I know you're struggling, but look at, I thank God for you. And there's just a little bit of a perspective change, wasn't there? That for us as parents, I'll thank God for my kids. Yes, they struggle. Yes, they still need me. Yes, I still need to speak into their lives, and I'll thank God for the opportunity. And so you go to an imperfect church? So you have an imperfect pastor? You have imperfect church members you've got to rub shoulders with? You've got some imperfect friendships that abound at Centralia Bible Baptist Church? Thank God for them. We can complain all day long. We can give up and quit. What I'm saying, if we look, this is a perfect example of an imperfect church, which sounds a whole lot like a church today. So be encouraged and start thanking God for your imperfect pastor. For your imperfect church members. I might be pushing it here, but you need to thank God maybe for a slightly imperfect pastor's wife. Just slightly. Imperfect pastor's kids, yeah, they abound. They're running around. Yeah. The row that you're sitting on, imperfect people. So thank God for them. I want to talk really quickly. I'm going to give you, I don't do this to waste time. I want you to, by the time we're done today, I want you to be able to walk out of here and your hair's been ruffled by the Mediterranean breeze that's blown through it. I want you to get a taste and feel of what it was like to travel there to Corinth. That I want a taste of the Mediterranean to be on you. I want you to see what Paul saw the best I can. I want to try to explain the setting that he saw when he stepped into Corinth. What was it like? Was it big? Was it small? What was going on there? So I want to talk about the location of this church. It's on the southern part of Greece. And if you remember from geography class, which I didn't, I had to remind myself of this, but in geography class, there's Greece, and there's almost like the southern part of Greece is almost like another island. If it wasn't for this little neck of land connecting the northern part of Greece with the southern part of Greece, and that little neck of land we called an isthmus, which is as hard to spell as it is to say. But it connects northern Greece and southern Greece. And right on the, I'll put a picture up here for you to see, right on the, that's by to be too small for you, but right on the middle southern end of that isthmus was the city of Corinth. At 146 BC, the Romans came in and decimated the city, and the city laid in ruin for nearly 100 years until Julius Caesar shows up. Julius Caesar shows up and he says to himself, I think this could be a prosperous place, and he was right. Julius Caesar reestablished it as a Roman colony, and it sat in ruin for 100 years, but he rebuilt it, make it a Roman colony, and it began to thrive. If you were there in the city of Corinth, which is the far left of the Apostle Paul's journey, what you're looking at there on the map is the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. That's when he established the church. You can't travel through Greece without going through Corinth, north or south. But get this. People who were traveling by boat going east and west would choose to go through Corinth. It wasn't like there was a canal going through the Little Isthmus. That didn't happen until the late 1800s, 1893, I believe. But back in this time, if you had a large ship, people didn't like going around 200 miles and risking going around that southern tip of Greece, which they said was a terrible place to try to traverse in the sea waters. And so what they would do, they would pull their ships up to port on one side of the isthmus, unload their cargo, pull it across 4 miles of land in order to avoid 200 miles of journey. They would load it up on the other side and take off again. If you were in a small boat or a light boat, they would actually pull the boat up, drag the boat up out of land, put it on rollers, roll the boat across 4 miles of land, drop it in the sea on the other side, take off again. So traveling north or south or east or west, Corinth, the city of Corinth, was a crossroads for the world. It was like an ancient Singapore of our own day, a significant city, a Vanity Fair of the first century. Corinthians hosted the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympic Games. They had great commerce. In fact, one of the commentaries I was reading, they gave multiple references to historians and people in commercial wealth back in this day that had recorded. It was Corinth was a very expensive city to even travel to. Not everybody, one person said, can afford to even visit Corinth. It was a place of extreme wealth, commerce. They had games. Well, what more could you want if you lived there? You would have everything. So let me ask you this. The city of Corinth, where Paul went, was it just a sleepy little seaport? At its zenith, it boasted a population of 600,000 people. This is a huge, monstrous city of the first century. And this is where Paul steps foot into, which gives a little insight. In chapter 2, verse number 3, Paul says this, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." I mean, come on, if you're going to go be a missionary in a city like that, wouldn't you enter it with a little bit of trepidation? I came with much trembling because he had a great calling from God, but he also had to go to this great city. Who knows what they're going to do to me there? Well, that's the location of the city, but the location had to do a whole lot with creating the culture that was in the city. And we have got to understand this. If we're going to understand our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, you've got to get a glimpse of what this first culture what the first century culture was like here. It was large. It was a cosmopolitan city. Variety of people, variety of languages, all intermingled together, Asiatic, Jews, Romans, Cretans, all there speaking their own languages. They had their own creeds. They had their own way of doing things. They had their own religions. I remember when years ago when Christy and I first went to New York City. We went down, we were there at Times Square, and we heard languages I know I've never heard. I have no idea what they're saying, but I'm just remember thinking, I've never heard that language before. I've never heard that language before. People would walk by in groups. I have no idea what that language is. And Times Square there, you can hear 100 different languages there if you hang out for just a few minutes. And much the same way, Corinth would be that way. What did this energy and the synergy and this crossroads create? What kind of culture did the culture at Corinth create? I'll tell you what kind of culture it created. Spiritual sickness, darkness, decadence. It was a cesspool of sin and debauchery. Words that became formed based on the immoral life of the Corinthians, such as Corinthiosomai, which means to commit adultery, is a verb meaning to commit adultery. And the root of the word was Corinth. A root of another word, to be a Corinthian. If you're labeled, well, he's a Corinthian, well, she's a Corinthian, you were just labeled as being an immoral person. That's the reputation the city had. See, behind the skyline of the city was this 2,000-foot-tall mountain. Acrocorinth was the name of the mountain. It's there. And on top of, if you visit it today, there's rubble from a temple that which stood there once. The temple, Paul would have seen it in his day. It was a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, they said. It's actually the goddess of lust. But there that temple stood, it was serviced by 1,000 cult priestesses who would frequent the city or descend down into the city and meet up with the wealthy merchants and the powerful officials and practice their immoral prostitution in order to promote the religion of Aphrodite. At the base of Acrocorinth, and toward the city center was another temple, a temple to Apollo. And what made you sick up on the hill there and the priestesses that would come out and descend, there you had almost the opposite. Rather than exalting or twisting and perverting the status really of a female, Apollo brought a male's body into promote in such a way that it became the center of the most debauched forms of homosexuality that the first century had ever seen. The temple of Apollo, they worshiped this god and produced some of the most blatant, horrendous immorality ever seen. This was the culture, filthy and rotten to the core. Filthy minds, filthy ideals, filthy ideas. Question for you. Does it sound familiar? Turn on a TV lately? If you haven't, it might make you sick. If that TV's on every single day, you might be desensitized to it. As you could turn on, and I've not watched any of these. Just the headlines, what they're called, would lead me to know I'm not going to ever watch a show like this. Modern Family? I'm not going to watch a show like that. Sex in the City? Desperate Housewives? The Bachelor? What in the world are we doing? The culture at Corinth is the culture we live in today. The sexual immorality that's promoted back then is the same sexual immorality that it's exploding today. And it's a shame that there's a church at Corinth that came to a point in time and said, who cares? It's a shame that a church of the 21st century would come to the point and say, who cares? No, even an unsaved person knows what a Christian should watch. What do we do? That's why I don't have a TV. That's why I hate everything. Hate everything that's going on out there. Don't listen to radio, don't watch TV, don't watch movies. I just hate it all. Well, that sounds like a Christ-centered solution. If you're looking for an angry, mad preacher, I hope you'll just keep looking. I'm glad to be a Christian. I'm thankful God saved my soul. There's things in this world that depress me, that can hurt me, but man, Christ lives, and greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world, and I have that hope. But for me to go around, if you call yourself a Christian, to live in hatred all the time. I hate this person. I hate that guy. Let's go protest. That's not what Paul did. Well, that's why after I leave church, I go home, shut the door, lock it up, and I just stay there till church. Living like a hermit. Well, that's not a biblical solution. It's not a biblical, that's an anti-Christ mentality. Anything that replaces Christian worldview is an anti-Christ mentality. So we're living like hermits, we're living like angry, mad people. What are we supposed to do? How about we live like God's called us to do, and by the grace of God can enable us to do, and by the grace of God can inspire us to have some boldness to be able to walk around and speak of Christ and talk of Christ and live like Christians in a world like this. When Paul would say to Titus that God has given us, and the grace of God would enable a person to live godly in this present world. Do you believe that today? Has the grace of God changed, or does the grace of God still enable you and I to live godly in this present world? Now, if that's what Paul was saying, in a culture and a time back in Titus's day or here in the First Corinthian church, boy, the grace of God, I would say, is still sufficient for us to be able to live victoriously today. And that's what I want you to think on. Because we talked a little bit about the location of the church. We talked a little bit about the culture of the city. What's going to happen with the cross of Jesus Christ comes to a culture like this? Well, there's something's going to happen. Sparks are going to fly, because Jesus doesn't show up in darkness and nothing happens. The light of the world doesn't show up in darkness and nothing happens. When the light of the world shows up, things change, and things are about to radically change here in this
Corinth, this is exciting. Paul maybe even reasoned to himself like this. You know, if all these roads running through Greece, they've got to go through Corinth. And these travelers going east and west, going across the isthmus, man, if that can be a crossroad for the gospel, if we can sow gospel seed there, who knows how far the gospel will reach out after that. Let's go see what God would do. And so Paul had this strategy, preach the word and watch God plant a church. That was a strategy. Preach the word and watch God build a church. The world says it's crazy. They said it was crazy. They wanted to chase him out of the city. The world still says that today. So Acts 18, look at verse number 1. After these things, well, after what things? Now, if you're a serious student of the Bible, you can't come to those three words, after these things, and be okay with that. You want to know what happened. After what things? Come on. Well, you got to go back and reread it. But I'm also going to try to give you a synopsis of what these things are. So after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So let me explain. If you look at the map you see up in the upper right, that's modern-day Turkey. That's what in Bible times would be called Galatia. Well, Paul had been beaten a few times, been chased after cities through the regions of Galatia. He gets to the far tip there, and he's in Troas. He got a call, the Macedonian Paul. Cross the water. Paul, don't go back to your sending church yet. Cross the water and come on over to Macedonia. And so Paul does. After getting beat up, now put yourself into his shoes. I don't think this is a stretch of the imagination at all. If I have been beaten and I have been bruised and I have been bloodied, I might be thinking to myself, God, I thought this is what you wanted me to do. I'm just saying that might be going through my mind. Does that make sense? Because sometimes what we are tempted to think is that God's will is always easy. And I'm not the only one that thinks that. I think Paul may have had some temptation to think that same thing too. So then Paul has this vision. Hey, why don't you come over to And so I am Paul thinking this, finally, some really, really clear direction. I get to go where God wants me to go, and probably, maybe, over in Macedonia, maybe it will become easy. So he crosses the water, and he lands in Neapolis. And pretty soon he's in Philippi. And in Philippi, guess what happens? He meets a lady named Lydia, the seller of purple. He preaches the gospel. Lydia gets gloriously saved. She gets saved. Other people get saved, but that caused too much of a stink at Philippi, and guess what happens? They capture him, beat him, and throw him in jail. Paul and Silas both, and at midnight, Paul and Silas sang songs. You remember that story? They sang songs, and the prison doors miraculously opened, and the prison guard, remember that? The prison guard himself calls on Jesus Christ. He is saved. He and his family both get baptized, but persecution there in Philippi pushes Paul on. And so Paul, now beaten and bloodied all over again, begins to make his way across now Macedonia and down towards Greece. He eventually lands in Athens and Mars Hill, and he preaches to the superstitious people at Mars Hill. Some believed. Some didn't believe. Some rejected. Some believed. That was their choice. And now he enters Corinth. I just want you to see, what do you think he looked like then? Think he had a black eye? Maybe two. Think he had some cuts and bruises that still needed to be healed? And he comes into, maybe even with a little bit of a limp, comes into the city of Corinth with the magnificent wealth, the magnificent commerce, the streets, the buildings, the busyness that abounded. Hundreds of thousands of people. And here he comes shuffling in, looking around at the debauchery and the idolatry of this city. I don't know what he was wondering, but I can speculate a little bit. I wonder if he thinks like what I would probably be thinking, God, do you really care? Is this what my life is coming to? I serve you, I follow you, and I just get beat up for it. I go to prison, I'm bloodied again, got to change my bandages on a daily basis again. Sometimes we think that, don't we? We begin to wonder where God's at. Got him beat down. God, I'm alone. By the way, right now, at this point in time in the trip, he is alone. God, do you care? And we want God to do something. We want to know God's there. We want to know God cares. And God shows up. He does every time. But I have noticed that there's some people who have eyes to see it and others who refuse. Almost like the guy that was sitting there, the floodwaters were coming, and he was on top of his roof praying that God would save him. God, would you rescue me from the floodwaters? And the floodwaters were riding in a... Come on, buddy, jump in. He says, no, I'm waiting for God to save me. Pretty soon, the floodwaters gets higher, and a helicopter shows up off the rope. Grab the board. No, I'm waiting for God to deliver me. And the guy dies, drowns in the floodwater, stands before the Lord, and he says, God, what were you doing? I was sitting there praying, calling out to you to save my soul. You know God's answer. I sent you a boat. I sent you a helicopter. A lot of the times when we are in trouble, we feel alone, we feel despair, God's sending people, we just don't have eyes to see it. We need to be able to step back and be thankful. Thankful, have an open mind of what God's doing. So what does God do? Well, when you get to verse number 2, it says that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. So, just recently, Aquila and Priscilla had to leave Italy, had to leave Rome. They just recently settled in Corinth. And you keep reading, and verse number 3, you found out that they were tent makers. Well, that's what Paul was. Now, I don't know how this goes. I'm just using my imagination here, okay? But it's okay. Just think with me. So, here's Paul. He's walking through. He's bloodied. He's bruised. He's looking around, and he sees tent maker union. So, he strolls in, and he's looking around, and there's a guy who notices Paul. And he says to Paul, man, if you don't mind me asking, what happened? And Paul turns and he recognizes this is a Jewish fella. Well, Paul's Jewish. This is a Jewish fella. And Paul, this is a witnessing opportunity. Well, actually, sir, I was over in Philippi. And I told people about a man who radically changed my life. Really? Who's that? Well, his name is Jesus Christ. And Aquila's jaw drops. Now listen, Aquila is a Jew. Paul didn't lead him to the Lord. He was already a saved man. How did he get saved in Rome? How did that happen? Back up a little bit with me. I told you this, 15 years before this time period, the church that was at Jerusalem was exploding. People were getting saved. Baptized thousands, by the thousands, predominantly Jewish even. But persecution hits that church at Jerusalem, and it says the believers went everywhere preaching the gospel. I just wonder if Aquila and Priscilla made their way to Rome. Fairly new converts there, fairly new believers in Christ. They made their way back to Rome. And now, once you know it, persecution kicks them out of Rome. Just because of their skin color, because of their ethnicity, just because they're Jews, they're getting kicked out of Rome now. So now they go down to Corinth, and here they are on the road. Here's Aquila and Priscilla. Priscilla looking at her husband. I don't get this. I mean, we came to Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ. We were there that day at Pentecost. We forsook our Old Testament religion. We forsook those religious ways. We repented. We trust Jesus Christ alone to be our Savior. And now we were persecuted and ran out of town. We end up in Rome. And here we are trying to get reestablished in Rome and trying to follow Christ in Rome. And now persecution hits again. And now we got to go down to the city in Corinth. I don't know about this whole thing about following Jesus Christ. Following Christ is hard. It doesn't seem like life has been getting any easier ever since we've been following Jesus. Have you ever thought that before? It's like I started going to that Christian church. It's like, yeah. You're not the only one. So they get down to Corinth. They don't know what they're doing there. So Aquila's jaw drops. You are a preacher? Yeah, I'm Paul. Whoa. Man, I had to leave Jerusalem where I met Christ because of a persecution that was largely leveled at me by a guy named Saul. What does Paul say then? Yeah, that used to be my name.
but I'm now a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some speculation in that, but it is curious. How did Aquila in Rome? How did that happen? I don't know, but somehow their life was radically changed. But more than that, listen, when Paul needed a friend and when they needed a friend, guess what God brought? Friends. God gave Paul two, Aquila and Priscilla. And sometimes we can thank God for what he's done, or we can complain that we don't have 20. Well, I wanted 20 friends. I don't just want two. Be thankful for what God's given you. And so later on, and just a few verses later, you see verse number 5, that Silas and Timotheus show up from Macedonia. Paul left them there, and now this trio becomes a fivesome. And so now together, there's this fellowship in ministry and the fellowship of the gospel, and this ministry becomes now a team effort. I love this, because just after our missions conference, one of the things that we're now able to do is to begin the Antioch endeavor. And one of these days, we're going to be sending a missionary out. One of these days, I don't know what's going to happen, but we're going to fund that. We want to pray about that. We want to finance that. We want to send a missionary out, a church planter out. But I guarantee you this, when that happens, it's not going to be an individual effort. It should be a team idea. We're doing this together. The church, when it gets started in Corinth, it wasn't just Paul. There was Aquila and Priscilla that God, in his foreknowledge, had already sent there. Silas and Timotheus show up. Now there's five people, a ministry team that's going to build a church. Listen, don't ever think it's the pastor's job to build the church. A pastor cannot build a church. You're looking at a very imperfect guy who cannot do anything when it comes to the idea of church building. That's God's job. And when God is interested in building a church, you know who he's going to use? Us. It's not a one-person team. That doesn't even make sense. In other words, a pastor needs people. People that would share a common vision. People that would share a common goal. People that would share a common doctrine. Well, I'm not going to join that church. I don't even agree with what they believe. Well, then why would we let you be involved in ministry? And people get mad about that. Yeah, I want to preach and I want to teach, but I don't agree with what you believe. Well, you're not going to be part of the team here then. But man, I'm telling you, if you get saved and you say, I agree with what's going on here, I'm going to get joined. Man, baptism, sign me up. I'll get saved, baptized, and added to the church just like they did in Jerusalem is exactly what they did here at the church at Corinth. That's exactly what we're trying to duplicate today as a pattern of a God's New Testament church to see people saved, baptized, and to be taught and trained all the counsel of God. If that's of interest to you, that's what we're doing today. So, God's building a church. Paul has a strategy. Preach the word and watch God build his church. Well, verse number 5, Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Please follow as I keep going here, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves, isn't that interesting? Paul's, the preaching of the cross would actually help people if they would just believe it. If you reject it, you're actually opposing yourself. You're not opposing Paul. You're not opposing the preacher. You're hurting yourself. So here they are opposing themselves and blasphemed. So Paul, what did he do? He shook his raiment, takes his suit coat off. That's just one way. Remember how Jesus was talking about if you leave a city that doesn't believe you, you wipe the dust your feet off? And so Paul's not just wiping his feet. He's taking his whole garments to shake the dust off. If you guys aren't going to believe, I'm going to the Gentiles. You've hardened your heart. If you don't want to hear it, I'll go to somebody who just might. And so he leaves there. He leaves the synagogue and the hardened heart Jews that were here. And he just goes next door and he starts looking for Gentiles. Gentiles to believe. Well, verse number 7, he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God and whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Right close by the synagogue, so Paul didn't go too far. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. This is fascinating to me. Fascinating. I suppose if you were to ask, who would be the most unlikely guy to ever follow Christ? Do you suppose Crispus would be on the list? I mean, come on, the guy's the ruler of the synagogue. He's the chief ruler there in the city. He's leading Judaism in the city of Corinth. He would at least be towards the top of this list as far as the least likely to believe. Eve, and guess who one of the first converts are there? Crispus. This is encouraging. And I pointed out earlier when we read through the text that after Crispus becomes a Christian, well, he gets kicked out. He's not going to lead the synagogue anymore. And a guy named Sosthenes takes his place. But guess what happens to Sosthenes? Sosthenes also gets saved. And he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Hey, let me be an encouragement to you today. There are some people that you think they're never going to get saved. You've given up some time ago. They're never going to come to know Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you? Just by looking at this account, I find great encouragement that God is still in the business of saving people. And now is the day to begin to pray for people who we would say are the most unlikely people to come to know Jesus Christ. Now is the time to be able to pray for them and to watch what God will do. Now would be a great time to band together with a brother or a sister in Christ and say, hey, would you pray for my husband? Hey, would you pray for my wife? Would you pray for my son or for my daughter? I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know God can. And if we would get that same fervency and the same fire that the Apostle Paul had and not go lethargic and let prayer fall by the wayside or let our devotion to God fall by the wayside, maybe we could see God do something in impossible situations. Because that's exactly what happens here. The impossible happens. Crispus, are you serious? Crispus gets saved. Crispus gets baptized. This is awesome. Man. Wow. If we would have that kind of a passion, that kind of dedication of what it would take to band together in gospel-centered ministry, it'd be quite awesome what God will do. This is how the church at Corinth got started. Paul preached the word. In fact, verse number 11 says he stayed there for a year and a half. What did he do for a year and a half? He preached the word. I don't want to get away from this text without pointing out one more thing. Paul, if he wanted to, could have easily protested the political or the economic or the immorality. He could have made a new banner every day and marched through the cities rallying and complaining. Every day, there'd be something new to complain about. He could have. But that wasn't his strategy. Paul says, I'm here, I'm going to preach the word. Because I'm convinced of this, God's word is what transforms people's lives. And if a man's heart, if God get a hold of a man's heart, God will get a hold of a family. If God will get a hold of a family, he'll get a hold of another family. And if God gets a hold of a few families, the culture begins to change. We are so tempted in our modern day to be able to flip that around. What we want to see, we want to march the streets. We want to see something. Rather than by faith trust God's word to do the work, we want to do the work. We're going to make new banners. We're going to protest. We're going to get signs, march around. We're going to protest everything. I'm not against standing up for what is right. By the way, tonight, if you come back, I'll actually give you my opinion on the ballots that's coming up on November 7th. I don't think pastors can do that. Watch me. I'll give you some feedback. Try to do that every election. I don't know how to vote when it comes to these different issues. I'll help you. Okay. So I'm not against having a voice in politics. I counted it a privilege being invited to the Senate this year in 2000 to open the Senate floor in prayer in Jesus' name. That's a privilege. I'll count that a privilege. But I'm not going to let that sidetrack me from preaching the gospel. I want to get the gospel out. It was a privilege yesterday. My sister Tammy and I had an awesome opportunity yesterday preaching the gospel. It was fun. It was great just seeing what God would do. I never wanted to lose sight of that. I never wanted to become so busy getting caught up in politics that we stop doing what God's called his church to do, preach the word, and trust God to do the work of planting his church. So, what's going to transform your mom or dad? God's word. Prayer. Passionate Christian living. What's going to transform your children? Not apathy. Not a 1 hour a week Christianity. But the word will, prayer will, and passionate Christian living. What's going to transform your coworkers? The word, prayer, passionate Christian living. So, are you part of that kind of team? It's God's team. It's called the church. And God's still interested in starting New Testament churches all over the place. He's building one here. My question for you is this. Are you part of the team? Are you on board? Are you saved? Has the grace of God cleansed you of your sin? The blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can ever wash away your sin. Not your good deeds, not your religious good works. Jesus Christ alone. You need to have faith in Him. But when you find people that come to believe God, you know what they do? They get baptized. They go and they join a church. That is the pattern throughout the New Testament. See people saved, they get baptized, they join a church. That's the pattern. I would really reconsider rewriting that kind of pattern. I would highly encourage getting involved.